Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining our congregational sponsorship program, the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. You'll find an informational flyer on the support page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline, the Issues Etc. 300. Sometimes errors in the church are the result of emphasis. Emphasizing one thing, even a good thing, even a true thing, to the detriment of the other teachings of Holy Scripture. It's done all the time, and sometimes if it's done to an extreme, that one good thing, that one true thing that is emphasized ceases to be the good and the true thing that it once was. Because, of course, theology is a, well, theologians like to call it a corpus, a body, and one thing cannot take over the entire body. There is a relationship between law and gospel, between the gospel and the other doctrines of Holy Scripture. We're going to be talking about, I'm not sure if it's simply a matter of overemphasis or not. That remains to be seen. We're going to be talking about law-gospel reductionism. It's a rather old term by now. It's a bit clunky. We'll be explaining what it means here in due course in our conversation on this Monday afternoon, October the 3rd. Dr. Joel Bierman joins us. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the books Courageous Fathers of the Bible, A Case for Character, and a forthcoming publication, Holy Citizens. Dr. Bierman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be here.
Just as kind of an orienting question, how would one of our listeners know if their pastor is either flirting with law gospel reductionism or is a proponent of it?
Yeah, it's probably not going to be overt, and it's not going to be something you're going to notice right away. It's going to be kind of an accumulative thing that you're going to notice, that the law typically will appear in a sermon and it'll be there on a regular basis, but essentially the law will be there to help you realize you're failing and how far short you fall and your inability to do anything right, and then your absolute need for the gospel. And then what is not typically present is any kind of a presentation of God's will or the law in such a way as this is what you should actually do in your life, or that this, what you're hearing actually might be, is going to require some change on your part, or you need to actually think about conforming part of your behavior to this new way of operating. That's never really emphasized. In fact, that would be considered to be somehow being not faithfully Lutheran, that those things should just kind of appear spontaneously. And so what you'll get is law equals you're a sinner who can't do anything quite right, and then gospel is that Christ has done everything for you. Now, the problem that makes it so difficult is that's, of course, absolutely true. And it's not a wrong thing to say. But the problem is, if that's all you ever hear about the law is, then the law starts to appear as a very negative and a bad thing. That's something you don't really need to pay much attention to. And then that starts creating some of the problems of the antinomianism or distaste for the law, which can become really problematic.
This term law gospel reductionism, it's clunky.
It is.
It grew up out of our own context here in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod about 40 years ago or
right.
So. What does it actually mean?
Yeah, the term is actually a little bit more loaded. A lot of people reduce it to gospel reductionism, and they think that just means I'm hearing too much gospel, or no one ever takes the law seriously. And that's only an aspect of it. Law gospel reductionism in its full intent actually means that you're going to try to see everything done in theology and the whole of the Christian life through the lens of law gospel. So you try to make that the end all. And then what often happens out of that is you end up setting law and gospel in contrast to each other and antithesis to each other. So the law becomes this negative thing and the gospel this positive thing. And then the really detrimental thing is that the gospel starts to become essentially that word that lets you off. So the law convicts you, but then the gospel lets you off. And this becomes very detrimental. So yeah, you're right. The term grew up out of the whole crisis in the Synod back in the 70s, and it was used to describe a really dominant theology at the time of essentially what I just described, that no, the law is simply this word that kills and crushes, gospel is the word that frees us, and now we just simply live in the gospel, which, again, sounds really great and awesome, but it becomes a problem when there's absolutely no content to that Christian life, and it just becomes this rather vapid doing nice things or feeling God's love.
It also became and has proven to become subsequently in the stream of Lutheranism that bought into it wholeheartedly. We could just kind of use for shorthand here the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It became a theological method. It became a way of dealing with Scripture. It became a way of doing theology too, didn't it?
Now, this is exactly right. And in fact, a lot of the things that we associate with the time of period, you know, the walkout and all that, the crisis in the 70s, usually we associate with that with the battle for the Bible or an issue of Scripture. But in fact, the issue of Scripture in the Bible was actually an extension of the bigger issue of the Logos reductionism. That was just one manifestation of that bigger problem. So you're exactly right.
So let's talk about, I want to go through it in an orderly way. Whenever we deal with any kind of theology, be it Mormonism or Hinduism or anything, we usually kind of send it through a filter of authority, of anthropology, of all those kind of things. So let's start with the sources of authority for law gospel reductionism. The classic sources of authority in Lutheranism are the Scripture and the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord. Mm-hmm. What are the sources of authority for law gospel reductionism?
Well, I would say that they would immediately identify them as the same. They're not going to see any divergence there at all. And so they're not going to claim a different authority. What they are going to emphasize, though, is that we need to understand the full import of the gospel, as they might put it, or the full, or trust the gospel more, or recognize what the gospel does. And so then they're going to want the gospel to be the kind of liberating word. And so that's going to become the kind of secondary thing. And in a sense, you start getting a little bit of the kind of the canon within the canon. And so there'll be a little bit more kind of selective of what parts of Scripture they want to emphasize, the ones that kind of fit that narrative a little better.
They do tend and have historically, law gospel reductionists have tended to be very fond of Luther in two forms. One, early Luther.
Yep.
And you're going to need to explain why that is. And also, kind of the cherry-picked, no citation Luther, just kind of Luther quotes that jump out there that tend to, you know, tend to try and make their points. Why is that?
Oh, absolutely. Well, you know, as you know very well, Luther has to be always read kind of carefully. You need to ask yourself, why is Luther writing what he's writing? And as I like to say, Luther rarely did anything moderately. When he made a point, he made it full blast. And so when he's going after Rome and after their works righteousness, he's going to go full blast. And he says really strong things that sound almost like he's opposed to the law. And so if you just, and of course, in the early part of the Reformation, that was the problem. That was what he was after. He was aiming at that problem of the Roman Catholic self-works righteousness kind of situation that he saw. And so he comes on hard on that. That's why you'll find early Luther that would be clearly in support of a lot of kind of these law gospel reductionistic ideas. And you can find ample Luther quotes that sound exactly like what they're saying. But then what's instructive is that later in his life, when Luther was dealing with antinomians in his own church, and these were men who were using his own writings to try to tell him he was now wrong for using the law, he was rather upset with this and came out on the other side and made it very clear that, no, the law is appropriate, and we need to learn these things, and we need to follow these things. So that's why you have to pay attention, and you're quite right. You can cherry-pick Luther and just pull stuff out, and you can find Luther quotes all over the place that seem to say things that are quite supportive of a reductionistic attitude. But if you take Luther on the whole, you find the balance. And a good example of Luther being balanced would be when he's writing the Large Catechism. In the Large Catechism, he talks about the law like we should be doing it, and it's something we should be following. And he's not just reducing it to, it makes you feel the weight of God's wrath. It is actually a guide for our life.
Why is the famous Heidelberg Disputation, this theological and philosophical document that Luther produced early in his career, why is this also kind of a canon within a canon or a secondary canon for law gospel reductionism?
Yeah, but the Heidelberg Disputation is a remarkable manifesto of the gospel and what and the liberation that it brings and the kind of the wonder of knowing that we are absolutely dependent upon God for everything, that we are theologians of the cross, that we realize where we stand before God and we simply receive his grace. And it is a beautiful reality of our Christian life. And I say, I don't want to take anything away from that. That needs to be absolutely kept. But if you start and stop there, and then you try to make everything run through there, you have a hard time coming to terms with other things Luther talks about when he talks about the law should be followed, the law should be normative, because then it just doesn't fit, and it seems to make absolutely no sense. And this what has become so frankly maddening about this whole discussion is because in the people who are kind of supporting a logos reductionism can claim the high ground. Hey, look, we trust the gospel. We get the real Luther. We understand the absolute, you know, radical nature of this gospel, and it's so cool, and we trust that. And you people who are using the law and teaching the law, you obviously don't trust the gospel. And it's very frustrating because it's hard to, you know, say, well, I think the law is good. Well, isn't the gospel better? And of course, the gospel is the final word that God gives us, and we can't live without it. We desperately need it. So things like the Heidelberg Disputation are absolutely essential and necessary. But if that's all you've got, then you're missing a huge vital aspect of the Christian life, which is the whole living the Christian life, which has a certain shape and a certain form to it. And that's where the law of God comes into play.
There's also an affinity for what I call Luther's 20th century interpreters with long gospel reductionism. What kind of Luther scholars are we talking about here?
Yeah, so much of theology. It's not always that the ideas are so hard. It's just that the all the antecedent stuff and all the auxiliary stuff around it gets kind of thick. And so what we have in the 20th century is this sort of rediscovery of Luther. In the 19th century, Luther was often seen as kind of a stodgy old crusty dogmatician who wasn't relevant. And then the 400th anniversary of all of his dates started coming around, like, you know, 1917 and then 1920s and the 30s. And so all these dates came up, and people started actually going back and reading Luther. And when they did that, they discovered that he was far more exciting than they thought he was, and they were reading mostly the early Luther. Well, this whole discovery of Luther became known as the Luther Renaissance, and it was led primarily by German theologians, and there were men like Treltsch and Hall and Althaus were all involved in this kind of Luther Renaissance. There were others, and there are plenty of others who were involved in this. And they became very interested in Luther again, but primarily that early Luther. And what they were discovering, to their excitement, was that the Luther that they were reading and Luther they were learning about kind of sounded a lot like a lot of the philosophy they were hearing at the time. And so they became what we sometimes call is kind of the existentializing of Luther. And so what the Luther they were reading was the Luther that died of Worms, who was basically, you know, sticking it to the man, you know, standing up against the Pope. They're reading about Luther who was having this angst and this struggle of trying to find his way to be right with God. And then he discovers it and the freedom he has. And so, man, they like this stuff. This sounded like their existential philosophy. And so that Luther fit in rather neatly and cleanly with their existentialism of the time. And so that became part of it. And so, yeah, a whole bunch of 20th century theologians, and I would say the vast majority of the influential ones were essentially operating with some form of logos reductionism to one extent or another.
And the context for that was also a lower view of the Lutheran confessions that tended to attend this, where in essence, or at least in practice,
yes,
those early Luther readings were used to trump the Lutheran confessions on certain matters.
That could happen, especially the later confessions like the Formula or the Small Cult Articles, right? And they were much more fond of just, you know, Augsburg's enough and that we won't do mess around with all this other divisive stuff. That's right.
Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. We're talking about law gospel reductionism on this Monday, October the 3rd. He's professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. When we come back, what is man's problem according to law gospel reductionism? We'll begin to see how this overemphasis, maybe it's more than that, really ends up affecting all of Christian theology. Stay tuned.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name, or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website. Reformed.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, October the 3rd. We're talking about law gospel reductionism with Dr. Joel Bierman. Dr. Bierman, what is man's basic problem according to law gospel reductionism?
I'd say they would look at the basic problem as being that man is enslaved, that he needs to be freed from the constraints of the law. He needs to be freed from the burdens of the law. And the gospel sets him free. So you often hear the whole liberty context, the freedom enslavement context. And again, these are biblical themes, and there's a right place for these. But the driving motif becomes essentially that we must be freed from the law. So the law becomes this harsh, negative, judgmental word of God. Then the gospel frees me from that, so I no longer have to worry about the law. I don't have to keep track of it. I don't have to care about it at all. And that becomes a big issue.
How is that different from a Lutheran, a classical confessional Lutheran diagnosis of man's
right,
problem?
Right, yeah. And see, this just gets interesting because now we can kind of back up a little bit and start thinking of the wider story of the whole gospel narrative, God's story of salvation. So we think about God creating man, placing Adam and Eve in the garden, and things are right. But what are Adam and Eve doing there? They're doing things to serve the creation. They're serving in the creation, and they have tasks to do in that creation that's fulfilling for them. The fall, of course, ruins all this and destroys that right balance. So when Christ comes as God's plan of salvation, he comes to restore his creation by restoring mankind back to what they were supposed to be. And so what's important to recognize then is that the gospel that Christ brings isn't freeing us from our obligations, but it's actually freeing us from the condemnation of sin. It's freeing us from our futility of not knowing how we fit or being able to live right lives with God or with our fellow creatures. And so the whole point of the gospel is the restoration of us to these right relationships. So then when we are restored to these right relationships, there is a way that this looks. There's a shape to this Christian life, and that shape is the will of God. And it's important to remember that in the formula of Concord, in Article 6, the law is actually defined as the will of God. And to me, this is so important, because when we see the law as the will of God, it's no longer just this arbitrary list of rules made to make me see how bad I am, but now it's actually what God created me to do, and it's how he intends me to live. So then when I'm freed by the gospel, freed from the condemnation, freed from the wrath, freed from the fear of hell, I'm actually freed to be what God created me to be, which is to fulfill and keep and do his law. So instead of just being free to do whatever I feel like, off I go, I'm free now to learn to be what God created me to be. And the church, I would argue, has a critical role to play in teaching what that looks like.
I've noticed in reading some of the proponents of law gospel reductionism, even though they may not identify themselves as that, Gerhard Fertig, for instance, that the nature of sin is truncated. Rather than dealing with sin as violations of particular commands, sins have names, there are such things as sins, it's all kind of boiled down to man's impulse to self-justification. So that it almost becomes moot to talk about this sin or that sin, since it's all the same stuff.
That's right. And so sin becomes this generic, essentially, man's attempt to try to win himself, being a theologian of glory. And so that becomes sort of the sin. And there's truth to that, too. As Luther said, every sin is a sin against the first commandment, which is you're creating a new idol. True enough. And yet, you're right. We never actually get around to talking about specific sins or the particularities, because it just doesn't matter that much. And then that does quickly breed an antinomianism, which is that sense that I really don't need to keep the law, I don't need to pay attention to the law. And it can even lead to a licentiousness, which is the sense that, look, I've got my license to live however I want, gospel freedom. And sadly, there are too many examples in our own church where you have people who will basically revel in what's immoral behavior and then play their license card and say, look, I've got freedom in the gospel to do this. That's just wrong. It's not Christian, and it's not Lutheran. It's good to remember that Luther certainly enjoyed the gifts of this creation, but he also recognized they need to be enjoyed within God's plan, and so he was no antinomian, and he was certainly not licentious. And people try to portray him that way, but he was not.
Can it lead to, and I think here in probably the most perverse case, can it lead to someone saying, you talked about licentiousness, look, my real problem is that I'm always trying to justify myself. And as long as I'm sure that I'm justified by Christ, what I do is more or less irrelevant, good or bad.
Yeah, absolutely. That's absolutely the case. And that's sort of what I was trying to describe. That is quite common, and it happens. And so you have this sense that the Christian believes he can just do whatever he wants, and that there is no real direction. And in fact, if somebody tries to give direction, then the accusation comes, well, now you're just being a legalist. You don't understand Christian freedom. Or even worse, they might play their pietist card and accuse you of pietism. And then everybody's, I don't want to be a pietist. And they start backpedaling very quickly. But yeah, this is exactly one of the problems.
So if man's problem is that he needs to be liberated from the law, if the nature of sin is all kind of boiled down to self-justification, what, according to law gospel reductionism, is the solution to man's problem?
Well, man just needs to hear more gospel, and he needs to realize that he has everything he needs from Christ, and he simply needs to delight in that reality, and that's the end of it. So he's going to be told that the gospel is the end of everything, the end of the law. And again, we have that kind of language in Scripture, but we have to be careful there as well that it's not the end as in the obliteration, but it's the end as in the fulfillment, the telos, the completion of the law. So that's what makes this so much of this difficult, is because we end up criticizing the very thing that we want to affirm, which is the power of the gospel. But we have to be so careful, because in our desire to make the gospel greater, we can actually diminish it.
So kind of as an example, I have heard pastors say, look, everybody out there in the world, they know the law. They live with the law. The law is man's default position. It's written into the heart. What they really need to hear is the gospel. So someone coming into church, that person doesn't necessarily even need to hear anything about repentance or about their sin. They've already got that down. What they need to hear is the gospel and be set free from that law. Is that an example of what you're talking about here?
It can be. And that could also be some element of truth to that, because there is that element of the law. It's simply our lives become a law and a condemnation to us. And so when people are aware of their sin, they need to hear the gospel. This is always the case. This is fundamental Waltherian stuff, right out of Law Gospel, that people who are crushed by sin need gospel. But people who are entrenched in their sin or confirmed in their self-righteousness or who don't think they're sinful need to hear only law. And that's, I think, part of what we mistake. We think everybody just needs to hear the gospel because they already know they're sinners, when in fact, they might not. And they might be deluding themselves into thinking they're just fine. And that's the real danger.
And to me, it seems as though it precludes the other condition of man. There is a man who is beaten down by the law of life, so to speak.
Yes, right.
Although he might not see himself as accountable to God. But it also discounts the other condition of man, which is the man who says to God, essentially, I don't care what you want.
That's right.
Doesn't it?
Yeah, no, absolutely. The one who's just totally disrespectful of that. I was going to offer to you, just going back a little bit, in the formula of Concord, there's this great line, which hardly ever gets mentioned, but it's in the Epitome, Article 4, and it's just a comment in passing that says, for people can be damned by an Epicurean delusion about faith, just as much as by the papistic Pharisaic trust in their own works and merit. And that's, I think, the key in a lot of this, that we are so often afraid of the papistic works righteousness, we don't want anybody to trust themselves, that we forget about the other danger, which is that Epicurean delusion. And Epicurus, of course, is hedonism, just do what you want, there's no rules, do what feels good to you. And the document, the formula of Concord, is clear on this. They can be damned by that delusion just as much as by works righteousness. So either one will kill you. And we need to pay attention to both errors. And that's kind of what you're getting at. When you're diagnosing the individual in front of you, you have to know what error is he prone to. Is he self-righteous and full of himself? Or is he self-indulgent and living a licentious lifestyle? And you need to treat the law differently in both those situations and know how to diagnose it and then apply the right thing.
I have noticed an irony. And that is, as much as the law is reduced kind of to its second function by law gospel reductionism,
right,
that is merely to point out your sin to you, to make you aware of your condition of sin, I don't notice a lot of discussion of confession of sins or repentance in the preaching of law gospel reduction.
You know, that could very well be the case. I have not noticed that personally, but I wouldn't doubt you on that. I think that might often go hand in hand. And it could be actually consistent with their own position, because once a person is in the gospel, he's just going to live in the gospel, and we don't need to keep on browbeating him with the law. And that might come through. Although some theologians, like Ferdy, are actually pretty consistent about continuing to do the law for its condemning aspect. And so this probably varies depending on who you're talking to. But I think you're right on that score.
If the gospel is essentially freeing someone from the law, then let's talk about the nature of that freedom. I've heard it said, and again, I'll reference here Ferdy, but there are others that say the same thing. Essentially, after the gospel, the Christian is free to do what they want. The only question is, what do you want to do? I actually used to say that as often as I could back in the day. But I've realized that the problem with that is it's essentially saying that the gospel has freed me to either do good or to sin.
That's right.
Which I don't think the Bible teaches that the gospel frees me to sin.
No, it certainly doesn't. That's precisely the point. The gospel does not free you to sin, and you're not free to do whatever you feel like doing, because that whole way argument is premised on the notion that now you are a new man who only wants to do right, which is great if we're at the eschaton, if we've already arrived at Christ's fulfillment, but we haven't yet. We're still living this side of the fulfillment, and so that means we're still sinners and saints at the same time. We're still simul justus et peccator. It's still the reality. And that's why we need to pay attention to both realities of our human nature. It's awesome that we're new men. That's so cool. But we're still old men. Old Adam is still very much around, and he needs to be kept in check, and the law does that. So even the old Adam needs to hear the law. I would even go further, and I would suggest even as new men, we have need to hear the law, because even new men aren't just intuitively knowing what needs to be done. We have to be taught. We have to be told. I think about Adam before the fall. He was given direction by God. God didn't just pop him in the garden and say, do what you feel like. He was given direction. I think God gives us this direction in his law. I was going to offer one other thought here, too, which I think is kind of interesting and worth remembering, that a lot of times these proponents of law gospel reductionism will be functioning, as you've been saying, with just basically two uses of the law. A first use that keeps people in check, and then a second use that convicts of sin. But there is no third function. There's no use of the law in the life of the Christian because he simply doesn't need it. And then they realize, but there's got to be some kind of content. So then they start coming up with creative ways to try to kind of sneak it back in. And one of the ways that this has happened, and this is proposed by a guy named William Lazarus, 20th century theologian, he suggested something called the second use of the gospel. And so he would say the first use of the gospel frees us from our sin, and the second use of the gospel is what directs us into our life. And what's so ironic about this is that in their zeal to try to elevate the gospel and talk about a second use of the gospel, they're actually diminishing the gospel, because a second use of the gospel that tells you something is by definition law. Because any direction that's given me guidance or forming me, that's the work of the law, not the gospel. The gospel is simply the word that says, you are forgiven, you are my child, it's done. That's gospel. And anytime you want to make the gospel do something like shape you or lead you or motivate you or give you ideas, you're really talking about a function of the law. But you see, the problem is they can't say that because they've already written the law off as all negative, and so they're forced to try to come up with a second use of the gospel. But now, so tragically, they're introducing law elements into what should be pure gospel. So the pure gospel is lost. It's sacrificed because of their inability to call law what it is.
Dr. Joel Bierman is our guest. I think it was Theodore Tappert who observed once. No, it was Friedrich Bente, if I'm not mistaken, who observed once that antinomianism is just the bud. It always flowers into full-blown anti-gospelism as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about law gospel reductionism with Dr. Joel Bierman.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers, showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Thanks go to Pastor Jeffrey Horn and Gloria Dei Lutheran Church in Escondido, California, for renewing their membership in the Issues Etc. 300 last week. The Issues Etc. 300 is our congregational sponsorship program. Church pledges $1,000 to include the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in their mission or advertising budget, and we will promote your congregation on the web, in our podcast, and in the Issues Etc. journal. You can find an informational flyer at issuesetc.org. Click support. We're talking about law gospel reductionism with Dr. Joel Bierman of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Bierman, as a theological method, how does law gospel reductionism deal with the other doctrines of Scripture outside the bare law and gospel?
You know, so the point is you got to try to run everything through that lens. That becomes the framework. That's the horizon. Everything has to work through that lens. And so then any other question you're going to deal with has to fit into that law gospel thing. Is it promoting the gospel or isn't it? And if it's not, we've got to rethink it. So things like closed communion. Well, closed communion smells like the law because you're making a rule. And the gospel should be no rules. So therefore, closed communion simply gets ruled out or is simply not relevant. So that would be an example. Church discipline, boy, there's just really very little room for that because church discipline means you're actually trying to enforce some kind of particular rule from the law. Looks legalistic, doesn't sound very loving, and the gospel, we all know, equals love. Therefore, church discipline simply couldn't be done. It becomes ruled out sort of de facto. And so that's where the licentiousness that the Formula of Concord warns about kicks in, because the Epicurean delusion is precisely that, hey, we are just to live in love and follow things that feel right to us. And who are we to judge? Who are we to hold people accountable? That's law. So anything that starts to have a feel of law becomes suspect. David Yeago, in an essay a couple decades ago now, even pointed out, even doctrine itself becomes suspect, because doctrine is all about, this is how we say it, this is how you don't say it. And so then rules about doctrine, like this is how we talk about the Trinity, we don't talk about it this way, even those things get challenged because, oh, that's a little bit too legalistic. We should have a little more room for some freedom here. And so the gospel opens up all these wonderful avenues for just kind of rolling with it and just embracing all sorts of things and not getting so hung up. You're right, it has implications all over.
Can law gospel reductionism produce a coherent ethics?
It really can't. This is one of the old problems. My interest has been ethics for a long time, and there's just a running joke among Christian ethicists that Lutherans can't do ethics. And that bothered me at the beginning, but the more I read, the more I realized there's reason why they say that. And the reason they say that is because most Lutheran ethics they encounter are Lutherans coming out of a law gospel reductionistic attitude, which was the predominant one all through the 20th century. So they simply assume that to be a Lutheran was to be a law gospel reductionist. And it's true. If you're a law gospel reductionist, you really don't have any room to talk about an ethic, because by definition, ethics is all about our behavior, and behavior is all about conformity to some sort of standard, and then that standard is God's law. And if you don't have any room for the law, there's no room to talk about ethics. There really is no room. All you can do is give people this sort of amorphous, love God and do what you will. And there's no content to that. There's just simply no actual concrete direction. It becomes formless, and that's one of the big problems.
So basically, in a nutshell, where do confessional Lutherans agree and disagree with law gospel reductionists on the Christian life?
Well, they would agree that the Christian life is at the core one of reception, that we are simply receiving from God all that he gives. That never, ever is compromised here. And one of the problems is with this, to be orthodox means you're holding on to a tension. And the tension is, at the one hand, I have complete liberty in Christ, freedom from the constraints of condemnation, freedom from the fear. That's reality. I'm justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. Done deal, all God's gift. And then that's coupled with the tension that I'm a responsible human creature put here by God to do his purposes in this world. It's my obligation. I need to fulfill those tasks. I need to do them. I have things I need to do. I need to do them. God graces me, enables me, but I need to do them. So we would agree with the notion of the receptive life receiving God's grace. What we would also, though, is we would couple that with now my responsibility, and even I would use the word obligation to act in certain ways, and that's what most law gospel reductionists are going to really chafe at that. They don't want to talk about obligation or responsibility, and I think that's exactly the way Scripture needs to talk. Scripture does talk about it, and so we need to talk about it.
With about a minute, how would you respond to someone who says, look, Dr. Bierman, you're just frustrated that Lutherans don't do enough good works, and your answer is just to give them more law?
Yeah, and I would say I might be frustrated by the lack of good works, but I'm on solid ground theologically, scripturally, and confessionally with my position. And I believe what the cool thing is, when you actually follow through on good confessional work, doctrine clicks, and it's practical, and it produces fruit. And the great fruit we get out of this is the Christian who knows where he stands before God and simply delights in God's grace, and then gets busy in his life doing what God put him to do, striving to conform to God's purposes, because he knows that's why God put him here. It's this beautiful duality of the Christian life that's at the core of it at all.
So is law gospel reductionism just merely a problem of emphasis, or has it stepped into a different theology altogether in some ways? With about 20 seconds.
Yeah, I think it does become a different theology. It's an emphasis to start, but then it starts to move into something else. I would agree. It's a different kind of animal.
Dr. Joel Bierman is professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of the books Courageous Fathers of the Bible, A Case for Character, and a forthcoming publication, Holy Citizens. You can find out more about these books at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Bierman, thank you very much for being our guest.
That's been my pleasure. Thank you.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Pastor Tom Baker is going to lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the Old Testament judge, Samson. He is a character. There's no doubt about that. He displays some of the best and some of the worst of what we find there in the judges from the Old Testament. We'll also look forward to Sunday morning talking with Dr. Carl Fikencher about all the propers and the main theme of this coming Sunday. There's a tendency to look at the good of the gospel and then wrongly to conclude that the other word that God speaks, that he has spoken and continues to speak, the law, must necessarily be bad. It's simply not true. Both these words of law and gospel are God's words. Therefore, they are good words. They're good for us in two different, very different ways. Good in showing us our sin and revealing to us the will of God. Good in showing us our Savior and revealing to us the forgiveness of sins in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And they are always together with us as Christians for our good. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Heritage Lutheran, Valparaiso, Indiana. Mount Olive Lutheran, Duluth, Minnesota. Our Savior's Lutheran, Windham, Minnesota. St. John's Lutheran, Algoma, Wisconsin. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. St. John Lutheran, Yuma, Colorado. Christ Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, and Redeemer Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.